We shall now turn again to the part of God's word that we read in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 13. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Christian Jews were in danger of falling away through fear of persecution. And so the Apostle Paul, who wrote this epistle by inspiration, exhorts the Hebrews, the believing Jews, to hold fast the profession of their faith. And he calls upon them to consider the apostle and high priest of their profession, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by looking unto Jesus, they will be enabled to run with patience the race that is set before them. You see, the Jews were, it seems, in danger of going back to Judaism, to go back to the weak and inferior ordinances, the types and ceremonies of the law of Moses, which were only shadows of things to come. And that would be to turn from the reality to the symbol and to leave the substance and embrace shadows. And that would be to embrace the picture and turn away from the person himself, the Lord Jesus. And so Paul is pointing out here in this epistle to the Hebrews, this letter that he writes to the believing Jews, he points out to them the superiority, the vastly superior element of the priesthood of Christ over and above the priesthood of Aaron. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were inferior. They had no spiritual power. They could not save anyone in and of themselves. They were powerless. But Christ's sacrifice was of infinite value. His priesthood was truly effective, and his blood truly able to cleanse the conscience. And so, as Paul points out the supremacy of Christ's sacrifice, he shows us the true remedy to cleanse the conscience. And the only real source of blessedness is Christ himself. Through his priesthood and by his sacrifice, by his precious blood, he purchased salvation. He procured blessedness for believers and forgiveness of sins and cleansing of the conscience. And that is what we want to consider this Sabbath morning. If we feel burdened with guilt and we feel powerless, weak, unable to go forward in the path of righteousness, we are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood, that our consciences may be cleansed and that we would have grace to go forward and serve the living and true God. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works, from sin, in order to serve the living God? The Lord's people desire to serve God. They feel greatly hindered at times because of the guilt of their sins, but they are to go to the blood of Jesus, that guilt may be put away, and that they might have grace to go forward, unhindered, to serve God. And so, For all of us, we have before us the true remedy for the clearing of guilt, the cleansing of our consciences, that we would not have an accusing conscience, but a conscience that is enjoying peace because of the sacrifice of Christ. And the Lord helping us, we want to consider first the purifying of the flesh that took place in the Old Testament. The Apostle says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," and it did that, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, when the blood was sprinkled upon a person, that person was able to go about the worship of God in that outward way. And that was the effect of those sacrifices, the purifying of the flesh, the making a person holy in an outward way, the purifying of the flesh. And secondly, the superiority of Christ's death. Christ's sacrifice was superior to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, infinitely above them. And thirdly, the purging of the conscience. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that's what we need, a purged conscience. A conscience that has in view the death of Christ, which results in peace within the consciousness of the believer. The purifying of the flesh, that first of all, and secondly, the superiority of Christ's death, and thirdly, the purging of the conscience. So, the purifying of the flesh, first of all, that is the sacrifices of the Old Testament effected eligibility to enter into the worship of God. You see, Paul is arguing that the sacrifice of Christ has greater efficacy. And we're going to use that word quite a bit this morning. Efficacy simply means effectiveness, power. Efficacy, power. The sacrifice of Christ has greater efficacy than the Old Testament sacrifices. That Christ's sacrifice could do more than the Old Testament sacrifices could do. There was greater efficacy, greater effectiveness in Christ's sacrifice because it cleanses the conscience, whereas the Old Testament sacrifices could not. They could not obtain spiritual cleansing for any Israelite believer. Of course, they were pictures and symbols pointing to Christ's sacrifice. But in themselves, they were powerless. They could not obtain spiritual cleansing for believers. But that does not mean that the Old Testament sacrifices could do nothing. They were effective for what they were intended for. And what was that? They were intended to remove ceremonial defilement. They could make a person qualified for the external worship of God. That is what Paul is saying. He's arguing that if the one could do what it was intended for, the other can do and even more than that what it was intended for. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, it did that. It did sanctify for the purifying of the flesh externally to make a person outwardly acceptable in the worship of God. But much more, the blood of Christ cleanses not just the body but the soul, the conscience. So the sacrifices of the Old Testament were effective. There was an efficacy in those Old Testament sacrifices to do what God had purposed them to do, to remove ceremonial defilement. A person was ceremonially unclean The sacrifices of the Old Testament could remove that uncleanness and make a person ceremonially clean to enter into the worship of God. How could defilement take place? Well, by touching a dead body, for example. And here, Paul is referring to the ceremony of the red heifer. The red heifer, which was slain and the blood collected, and the body of the red heifer was burned. And the body of the red heifer was burned along with cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And the ashes of the red heifer and the ashes of the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet were collected and put in a clean place. And they would be used, mixed with water, for the sprinkling of a person who had been unclean. And this is all found in Numbers chapter 19. So that if a person had touched a dead body, or even a bone of a person, or even a grave, or if people were found in a tent where a person had died, in all of these circumstances, the persons would be defiled, unclean, in that way of ceremony, in that they would be excluded from the worship of God. They would be disqualified. They couldn't enter into the courts of God's house. They couldn't join with the society of God's people because they were ceremonially unclean. This ceremony, and by God's appointment in this institution, because of these things, they were disqualified. They were unclean. They could not enter the worship of God. And in our chapter, Paul is referring to dead works. He says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And it is thought that he calls sin dead works in reference to Numbers chapter 19, when a person touched a dead body and was thereby excluded from the worship of God. What that is telling us is that death is the image of sin. Here is a person touching a dead body, coming into contact with the dead. And that's what sin does. Sin leads to death. And we need to recognize that. And those who are taught by the Spirit come to see that. That sin leads to death. And this picture of touching a bone or a dead body or even a grave is showing that really all of us are in contact with the dead, that we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, and dead works are sins that proceed, sinful actions which proceed from a soul that is spiritually dead. And there is within us, by nature, no vital principle of holiness, no spiritual life. We are excluded from the favor of God. You see, the Old Testament ceremonies are teaching us spiritual truth. They're pointing to realities. And the reality is that all of us, by nature, when we are apart from Christ before conversion, we are spiritually dead. And what comes from us, what the thoughts and words and actions are dead works because they pollute us. They're coming from a sepulcher, a grave full of dead men's bones. And we may appear clean and white, like whited sepulchers, this Lord Jesus says, but are within full of dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness. And our sins coming from us, they pollute us. Just like in the Old Testament, when a person touched a dead body, they were polluted, they were defiled. They could not enter the worship of God. And by our sins, we exclude ourselves from the worship of God. We exclude ourselves from the favor of God. And another reason they may be called dead works is because they are useless. They're dead. They're not living. They cannot please God. By our sins, we are not fit to serve God. And Paul is speaking about the conscience needing to be cleansed. And as long as our conscience is not cleansed, we are defiled by sin, and we are thereby separated from God. We are full of terrors because of sin that expels us and drives us away from God. We are excluded from the favor of God and from the life of God. And friends, have we come to see this? Have we been convinced of our sinfulness? Have we been taught by the Spirit that the wages of sin is death? And we know that scripture, we can quote it so readily, but do we feel it? Do we feel sin to be working death in us, and that we are polluted like graves? No one wants to look inside a grave and see the corruption within. Put it out of my sight. We bury the dead out of our sight. And so the spiritually dead are put out of the sight of God, away from Him. And that's us by nature. That's what we deserve. And that's the way we are. That is the truth of the matter. Spiritually dead, separated from God. And the separation is eternal and permanent unless we're found in Christ. But think of it, friend. Here's a person in the Old Testament just wandering off in the field and stumbles across a skeleton and trips over the bones, and he automatically knows, oh, I'm defiled. As soon as I go home to my family, don't get near me. I'm defiled. You can't touch me. If you touch me, I'll defile you. No, keep that pot away from me. Keep away those vessels. Anything I touch, it's all unclean. I've got to go immediately to the priest. And remember the red heifer. Those ashes were collected. And now you can see it all in Numbers chapter 19. The ashes have to be mingled with running water and then sprinkled upon the person. But until that happens, unclean, unclean, unclean. I can't join in the worship of God. I hear the praises of the Levites, but I'm off in the background, aloof. I can't even join my family in the worship of God. There goes my wife and children, but I'm shut out from the kingdom because I'm defiled. I'm unclean. Oh, the horror of being defiled. Have we felt that? Do we know anything of that? Or are we just coming to church to hear another sermon? And we'll go home and do our routine again. Oh, we need to see that we're defiled by sin. That's the reality. It's no mere rite or ceremony. It's not pretend. Here is truth. Here is spiritual death that we need to be saved from and plucked out of and delivered from that miry clay and that grave of uncleanness and all defilement, that we would be washed in the blood of Jesus, the Redeemer. You see, here is a ceremony that points out a reality. The picture is pointing to a person, and that person is Jesus. The red heifer's ashes were mixed with water and sprinkled upon the person, and we need the blood of Christ sprinkled upon us. And when that person in the Old Testament time received that sprinkling of the water mixed with the ashes, then that person would be clean after 7 days and was readmitted into the worship of God and the society of God's people. And so that was the effect of those ceremonial cleansings. Paul is arguing that if the one could achieve its purpose, the other can achieve its purpose too, and much more. Paul is saying that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were effective. There was a power, there was an efficacy in those Old Testament sacrifices to accomplish what God intended. But if that was the case, much more it is the case that the blood of Christ can accomplish what God intended for it. And that is not just to make us ceremonially clean, not just to readmit us into the worship of God, but to cleanse our consciences and to enable us to worship the living God with a real, fruitful service to Him. How much more? He says, if the blood of bulls and of goats, and it did, and the ashes of an effort sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, and it truly did, externally, outwardly, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that brings us to the second point, and that is the superiority of Christ's death. Christ's sacrifice was better, was superior to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Infinitely better. And Paul is saying that because God appointed the sacrifices of the Old Testament, it could do what it was intended to do. Likewise, Christ was appointed by God to deliver his people from their sins because God appointed him. Here is a divine remedy. And so both the Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrifice of Christ accomplished what they were designed to accomplish because of divine appointment, because God appointed them. But notice that Paul doesn't say, if the blood of bulls and of goats sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, likewise the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience. He doesn't say likewise. He doesn't say that they equally accomplished what God intended. He says much more. Much more it is the case that the blood of Christ will cleanse the conscience. Why? Because though both were by divine appointment, yet the sacrifice of Christ has something that is in its own nature able to cleanse the conscience. Whereas the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were merely by divine appointment. It's only because God appointed it. There was nothing in itself, nothing in the nature of bullocks and calves and goats to take away sin. They were irrational animals. There was no personal agency involved. They were just because God appointed them, they could make a person re-qualify to enter the worship of God. But with the sacrifice of Christ, it is not only God's appointment, but there is something in it by nature, in itself, suited to put away sin by the sacrifice of Christ. Here is worth, here is dignity, here is a person with understanding and will, who is not a mere man, but who is God and man, and therefore with infinite power, efficacy, able to take away sin. You see, if the blood of bulls and of goats sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, much more shall the blood of Christ, a divine person with inherent power, he is able to cleanse your conscience. And what value and what merit is before us here in the sacrifice of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth the conscience. And what is the blood of Christ telling us? The blood of Christ, the blood of his sacrifice, is the sacrifice itself, which culminated in the shedding of his blood. And the reason we hear about the blood of Christ is because the life is in the blood, and that life of Christ was offered up in death to God. He hath poured out his soul unto death. He was offering up himself when his blood was shed. That is what we find here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. All that he was and all that he had done was embodied in the blood. When his blood was shed and offered up, it was himself. He was offering up himself. He was presenting himself to satisfy the demands of the law and the justice of God. He offered himself. Here is the infinite superiority of the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ was transcendent, far above the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He offered himself. He is the great high priest of his people. And the priests of the Old Testament, they had something to offer. You couldn't be a priest unless you offered something. What did they offer? They offered up bullocks, goats, calves, and heifer. And so if Christ is a priest, well, he has to have something to offer. But he doesn't offer a goat or a lamb. He doesn't offer a bullock or a heifer. What does he offer? He offers himself. Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. The priest who offers the sacrifice of himself. How much more shall the blood of Christ, God's anointed, and the one whom God appointed to be the Savior of sinners, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. How superior, how much better is the sacrifice of Christ. It's himself. Not the offering of an irrational animal with no conscience and no understanding. The bullock led to the altar to be killed and its blood collected. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't know that he was being offered as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus, in his person, offered himself with full knowledge of what he had been appointed to, what he was going to do. He knew that he had been sent from God, that he was offering himself for his people, that he was going to satisfy the justice of God. He was meeting all the demands of God's law, keeping all the commandments perfectly. He was offering himself with full knowledge and with full willingness, offering himself, volunteering himself, giving himself. He was not dragged to the cross. He was not forced against his will. He went most willingly. With full knowledge, he had seen the cup. He had seen what was in the cup. And his holy human nature shrinks back from it at first. But he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he willingly goes forward. Shall I not drink it? He offered himself. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. He gave himself in eternity to do that work, and he never turned back from it. He offered himself. And we read that he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. And what does this mean? Offering himself through the eternal Spirit. Some think it means his divine nature. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The eternal Spirit, his eternal, his divine nature. And it certainly is the case that when Christ offered up himself, his divine person was involved, and that really he acted in his whole person as a divine person in the work of mediation as high priest when he offered up himself. All that he is as God and all that he is as man is in that sacrifice which he offered up on Calvary through the eternal Spirit. So his sufferings were the sufferings of a divine person in a human nature. He did not suffer as God. God absolutely considered cannot suffer. But he who is God suffered. This divine person suffered, not as God, but in his human nature. Here is the personal union of Christ, and we are to rely upon him, relying upon what he accomplished as the works of the whole person. Yes, he suffered in his human nature, and his divine nature cannot suffer. But we rely upon his work as the work of the whole person, Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity. So he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. And he was God who suffered, divine, a divine person. But we tend to think, as others do, that the words eternal Spirit refer to the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, which still speaks of the value of the dignity of his sacrifice, because it was through his dependence upon the Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit, that he went about his work. Because we know that all that the Lord Jesus did here on earth, he did it depending upon God, depending upon the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. He was preserved by the Spirit. He was endowed with gifts and graces which qualified him for that work that he did here on earth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So you see, what Jesus did was by the power of the Spirit, which was upon him without measure. And so the Lord Jesus trusted in God, and he trusted in God those moments that he was dying upon the cross. And that was part of his state of humiliation. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself to God, drawing from his own divine resources as the Son of God through dependence upon his Spirit. Through the eternal Spirit. And then we might think of the eternal Spirit as showing that the unity of the Godhead, that the Trinity of divine persons were involved, that he was implementing the purpose of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit from all eternity. The purpose of God was coming into effect then and there, that moment when he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God, the first person in the Trinity, the second person in the Trinity, offered himself through the third person in the Trinity. All the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, were involved in the sacrifice of Christ, and showing us the eternal importance of his sacrifice. Through the eternal Spirit, here is eternity. Here's something that helps us here and now. He offered himself there on Calvary in a moment of time. But that moment of time covers all of time and all of eternity and has eternal implications. Here is eternal merit with eternal value to help us even today in the 21st century, to give eternal salvation and eternal security, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Oh, how perfect is his sacrifice. Perfect, without blemish, without spot. There was no defect in the priest, Jesus Christ. No deformity in the sacrifice of himself. And no fault in the way in which he offered himself. No defect in the manner in which he offered up the sacrifice of himself, with perfect love and perfect trust and with perfect submission and with perfect devotion, he offered up himself to God. He didn't offer up himself to the devil. In the first instance, it wasn't offering up himself even to us. He offered up himself to God. And friends, why did he offer up himself to God? Why did Jesus offer himself to God? Because it was God's justice that demanded the death of the guilty. God's law that said, "Pay me that thou owest." God's infinite perfections required that if sinners are to be saved, the Savior must suffer. He offered up himself. He offered up his blood. The life is in the blood. All that Christ did, all that he was in that blood, offered up to God. When the blood was collected from the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood was sprinkled upon the altar. And what does the altar represent? The altar represents God meeting with man. The altar represents God. The blood is sprinkled upon the altar. Christ offered himself to God. His blood was offered up to God. And God has accepted him. God's justice is satisfied. God's laws are met, fulfilled by Christ, because Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, satisfying the justice as well as the law of God. And for all those for whom he died, they are perfected forever. They are sanctified, set apart to God. They will never be excluded from fellowship with God. They are secure. They were all in Christ when he died for them, and they are perfected forever, eternally sanctified, set apart for God. Here is eternal salvation that Christ purchased for his people. But now we come in the third place to consider the purging of the conscience. The purging of the conscience. We consider the purifying of the flesh. In the Old Testament times, a person was requalified to enter the worship of God through the sprinkling of the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood and the ashes also mixed with water. And then we consider the death of Christ and the superiority of his death. And now we consider the purging of the conscience. What does purging mean? Do the children here today know what purging means? Purging means cleansing. To purge is to clean. It simply means to clean, to cleanse. The purging of the conscience. If the Old Testament sacrifices could do what they were meant to do, how much more can the sacrifice of Christ do what it is meant to do, because there is something in its own nature that fits it to do so? It is the blood of Christ, the infinite divine person with infinite dignity, value, and worth, and infinite efficacy and power. Power to cleanse the conscience. You're here today and you say, I have a guilty conscience. I am burdened with guilt. I feel I deserve punishment, not just human punishment, not just anything that parents can give, but divine punishment. I deserve to be excluded to all eternity, sent away into the blackness of eternal misery. My conscience tells me so. I am burdened with guilt. Yes, how can my conscience be cleared? Well, very simply, by believing in the blood. The blood of Christ is sprinkled not only in the heavenly places in heaven, but upon the conscience here on earth in time. And that is simply the death of Christ is applied to the sinner who believes. You say, what does apply mean? Well, it means we benefit from, we have a share in, we participate in the benefits that Christ purchased by his death. And we benefit from it by believing, receiving the benefits of salvation, receiving by trust, enjoying by laying hold of these blessings. What? Of forgiveness. To be cleansed in our consciences. And that takes place by the effectual, effective, there's efficacy in it, the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. The children should know what that means. They go to Sabbath school. The Sabbath school teacher teaches them what the effectual application of redemption is to us. Well, it's the effective work of the Spirit powerfully enabling us to benefit from the sacrifice of Christ. And what we need is purging. What we need is cleansing. We have defiled consciences. We need to be cleansed. You came to the service this morning. You thought, well, you had gotten yourself ready. You were cleaned up and you're ready to come to the service. Oh, friend, much more is required. Not just that your hair is in the right shape. Not just you have the proper clothing. You need the covering of the righteousness of Christ. You need the washing of regeneration. You need the blood of Jesus. How many of you thought of that this morning? You need the blood. You need to be sprinkled, not upon your face with mere water, but your conscience with the blood of Jesus. Guilty consciences, defiled consciences. How many are there this morning? We need to be washed. The conscience needs purging. Why? Because sin stains the conscience. We defile our consciences by sin. That is, we become conscious of sin that we committed. Sin, enlightened by the Spirit, records the sin committed. and it's burdened with a sense of guilt. And what is guilt? Guilt is liability to punishment. That's what really guilt is. Not just that I'm troubled, although I ought to be troubled if I'm liable to guilt, to punishment. But guilt is liability to divine punishment, to be punished in hell for our sin. So conscience, awakened, accuses us, and we're full of terrors because of our sin. We're full of suspicions that any moment the righteous sentence of judgment would be executed upon us, any moment. Troubled, guilty, liable to punishment. How can we be cleared? How can we be acquitted? What we need is a view of Christ. And when we apprehend, get an apprehension, get a view of Christ's sacrifice for sin, the effect is the cleansing of the conscience. The picture is the blood is sprinkled upon the conscience and washing away all the stains of sin. But the reality is that conscience, or the soul of the sinner, gets a view of Christ in the apprehensions and understands and believes in Christ and his sufferings, and seeing, getting a view of the justice of God being satisfied. And so what has satisfied the justice of God satisfies conscience. The effect of the view of Christ in the soul is to give peace in the conscience, because the justice of God demanding death has been satisfied. And the conscience, which echoes the justice of God, also requires death. And when it sees the death of Christ and the soul confiding in Christ and laying hold of Christ, then there is peace, because the conscience is satisfied by the death of Christ. Is that not the clearing that we need today? In the court of heaven, we have an announcement. The sinner is justified, declared righteous, and conscience is the echo of the court of heaven. We have the court of conscience, which echoes the righteous announcement that the sinner is justified. So when there is pardon and acquittal in heaven, the soul receives that acquittal and is cleared. There is peace flowing into the consciousness of the sinner. And the more we have a clear view of Christ, and the more firmly we lay hold of his sacrifice, to that degree we will enjoy peace in our souls. Because nothing else will work, nothing else but the death of Christ will give us that peace. Our good works will not truly meet the demands of conscience, only the death of Christ. It is Christ that died, and that satisfies the needs and demands of conscience. Are we laying hold of Christ? If we're laying hold of Christ, does that mean that we will never be troubled by our sin anymore? And even though we do sin, and we will sin because we'll have the old man in us, does that mean that even though we sin, we will not be troubled at all? God forbid that that should ever be. We ought to be troubled by our sins. Conscience, its work is to show us our sins. But you see, while our sin is ever before us, we may also be assured by our consciences that that sin is forgiven. Conscience can show a person, a purged conscience can show a person his sin, and yet show that person that his sin is forgiven. And what a wonderful thing it is to mourn over forgiven sin. It is called a sweet repentance when we're assured that our sin is forgiven, and yet with tears of repentance, we at the feet of Jesus weep and mourn over those sins, looking on him whom we pierced. And what is the result of a purged conscience? Paul says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, from those sinful things, from your sins, to serve the living God?" That is the result of a cleansed conscience, a desire to serve God and to obey his commandments out of love to him, because when we are assured that our sins are forgiven, we will be filled with love to him and gratitude to him, such thankfulness that makes us want to turn our back on sin and to go forward in the path of righteousness, to obey him, because we've been cleansed from dead works to serve the living God, to serve him with a living service, with delight, with desire, to be useful, to be fruitful. And that's the result of faith in him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But here is faith in Christ's sacrifice, a conscience now purged, and the result is desire to serve the living God. And to serve him in faith and love, and desiring to aim for his glory, and depending upon him for acceptance, depending upon Christ for the acceptance of our persons and our services, accepted in the Beloved. Well, where do we stand today? The true believer in Christ, going to the blood, has been perfected forever. Yes, there is still sin within them, but their acceptance, their persons are perfectly accepted. Their acceptance, their justification, their pardon and acceptance is complete, because Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. And so may all the Lord's people go on serving the Lord with gladness of heart, giving thanks to his name, offering praise and thanksgiving to him, even the fruit of their lips, praising him, singing the psalms to his glory with a living service, and praying for more life in our duties, in our interaction, in our worship. Oh, let us pray for quickening to serve God with a living service. Where do we stand today? Are we still dead in trespasses and sins? Are we still apart from Christ? And what's worse is we don't care that we are apart from Christ. And we couldn't care less whether we were in the worship of God or excluded from the worship of God. Oh, what a terrible state to be in. Not concerned that we are alienated from God, and any moment we could be cut off and banished, not only from the visible church, but from God and his grace to all eternity. Oh, how we need to be awakened. If that describes you today, friend, pray that God would open your eyes, that you would be awakened to a sense of guilt, that you would be troubled indeed, so troubled about your sin, that you would run to Jesus, into his arms, and to the safety of the walls of the city of refuge found in Christ. But you're here today, some of you, and anxious about the state of your soul, feeling no peace, and you know that the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, and you're concerned lest you be one of them. And the most important thing to you is that you would be saved. I trust that is the case with some of you. What do we have to offer you? It's not what we offer, maybe ministerially, but You have heard the word of God, and the word of God brings before you an offer which you should never reject. I pray that you would not reject the offer of free grace, the offer of Christ himself for you, a poor sinner like you. To you is offered the forgiveness of sins by the man Christ Jesus. And when I ask you, do you desire Christ? Do you desire full remission of sins by his blood? Do you know that Christ is yours for a desire? And if you truly desire him and all his benefits, you have him and all his benefits. He is yours, and he's yours in the offer. Take him, receive him, desire him, rest on him. He's yours in possession. You have him. This man who offered himself is not only man, but God. Infinite value given to his sacrifice, and his blood therefore cleanseth from all sin. You're the sinner. He's the Savior. You're full of sin. There's no sin in him. Go to him for perfect purging, a cleansed conscience, perfect acceptance with him. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit, and his blood is offered to you as if it was just shed. There is eternal efficacy, eternal power in the blood of Jesus. Go to him, and may you be found in him. May he bless his word. Let us pray.